I hope you guys are doing fine. A good and busy week. Actually, it's the last stretch of the Christmas season, so it's more like, okay, rest is coming soon. I'm hoping we get something out of today for this week. As I exhorted last Wednesday, is to make sure that we have our spiritual radars open this week. So that we are ready to share, not only share about Christ, but to encourage believers. A very sad statistics shows that there are many people, many who feel lonely during this season, especially this week. So keep your eyes open, keep your ears open. Encourage people, believers, be ready to bring hope to those who don't have it. We need to be more aware this week than we have been for all of the previous week of busyness. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Dear Father, We thank you for this time. We thank you for the spirit that we have. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that you give to mankind through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be the joyful messenger of that hope for the next few days, especially for the next few days. Give us a heart that is clinging to you and to you alone. Father, may your spirit, may your love be clearly seen and transmitted through us. We are your children. We are your ambassadors. We are yours in every way. So take hold of us, Lord, and use this time of preaching, Lord, to transform us even more into the image of Christ Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we, in our day and age, we call this age the age of relativism, and it's true. Postmodernism is characterized by skepticism, just having things done according to each other's perception. You know, your truth is your truth, it's not mine. I have my own truth. There's no such thing as objective truth anymore. We react to it in many ways. And so even when it comes to scripture, there's really no passage, no principle that is as widely used in the secular spheres as the one that we're looking at today in Matthew 7, verse 12. You hear it said so often, do unto others as you would them do to you. Even though they may not understand what it means, they definitely understand the principle behind it. Unfortunately, with the mindset that we have today, we use it according to our culture, secular culture, and we use it all sorts of wrong ways. You know, I used to like, you know, when people tell me the truth straight, don't code it, just throw it out there. And so I would also throw it out there. You know, it's not everybody who would take it like that. Some people like it with a little bit of care. You know, show me first that you care before you tell me this. Personally, I didn't care if you cared about me. Just tell me what it is. But different personalities. So if I use this text and say, well, treat others as you would want them to treat you, I'm going to rough up a lot of people. Or even differences or preferences. So there are other people who don't want to hear the truth of what they're doing. If I'm doing something off, don't come and tell me. So I wouldn't do the same. I would do the same for other people. If they're doing something wrong, I'm not into it. Because I wouldn't want someone to come and tell me, you know, to be picky on my life. That's what we say. We call it, right? Somebody's picky on you. And so we will do the same thing. Well, that doesn't apply. Truth is truth. We are to call out when something is done. If there is a scandalous sin, you call it out. There is no preference, I'm not comfortable with it. So if you wouldn't want people to expose you, you wouldn't expose others. And this is not the golden rule. That's not what it means. James also speaks of partiality. He says, you are committing sin if you show partiality, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. So I may like when people show partiality in my favor. And if I like it, am I going to show partiality in other people's favor? Well, no. James says, no, that will be sin. But see, in our day and age, that's the kind of things we're thinking about. Just, hey, I don't want to impose my views on you. Don't impose yours on me. Your views are good for you. That's your truth. I got my truth. We treat it exactly like that. But see, the golden rule is not designed to conform everybody to my image. That may be how it sounds if you just pluck it out of its context. Treat people the way you want them to treat you. It's about you. It's about how you prefer it. It's about how you want it. That's how you need to treat other people. And you couldn't be further from the truth if this is coming from the mouth of Christ. Christ is not calling you to make sure that people do things like you rather have them to do, because that's how you would want them to treat you. No. He has something else in mind. First of all, when we look at the context of the passage, remember that there are two things that we're going to look at. First, it comes within the context of judging people, right? Don't judge other people, and you won't be judged. And in this case, it's condemn people. You are not an executioner. But also, this golden rule has a conclusion that many would not pay attention to. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the law of God. Or this is embedded in the law of God, which is the second part that we will look at. But what is now, how our culture see it, I simply call it the rotten rule. It's the golden rule, we still call it that, but really it's rotten because we have perverted it. We use it to promote ourselves. But the golden rule, what is it? I think the first thing that it does when you read a text like this and you really want to go with the spirit of that verse, of that exhortation, it forces you to step in people's shoes. It forces you to step in people's shoes. I don't know if you ever felt, you know, when somebody is struggling, they're going through something tough, and you just go, well, if it was me, I would have done. And you think something opposite of what they've done. And you think maybe they are not focused on the word, or maybe focused on Christ, or they just don't see right. And so based on how you see, you figured you would have faced that struggle differently. Now, in the outside, it looks like you're trying to relate to the person. It looks like it, but you are not relating. If you find yourself thinking that you would have done better in terms of facing a struggle, better than the person who's actually doing it, tell yourself that you're missing something out of their context. Just to help your own compassion, to help your own effectiveness in reaching out to them, know that there is something you're missing. Why is he taking this insult so brutally? I mean, if somebody tells me that, I wouldn't care. Well, maybe, but you don't know the history of the person. You don't know what has happened between these two people for the last 2 years. You don't know what this person is affected by in his own personal life. Maybe that somehow connects him with another experience, difficult experience that he went through. We don't know. We simply cannot assume. And the golden rule is a way for us to force us to actually leave our circumstances and sit in the chair of the one who's suffering or who's under attack. Otherwise, you simply would not be able to treat them the way you would have wanted to be treated if you were in their place. So this golden rule, I like to look at its characteristics just to see what it what it is and how it functions. The first thing I see in the golden rule, it's universal. Look at how it starts in everything. That's quite comprehensive. It's universal, it's comprehensive. In everything, treat others. Meaning there is really no aspect of my life that cannot, where this cannot apply. As long as I am relating to people, the rule can apply. Another characteristic, it's simple. Everybody understands this. Kids understand this. We tell the kids often when they do something to another, is that, how would you feel if I did that to you? They understand this principle. How would you feel? It's a very simple principle. It's reasonable. Nobody would expect, I mean, you wouldn't say that to someone and you expect them to say, whoa, 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 no, I mean, I want to be treated differently. I want to be treated better. You know, if I was in this situation, I want to be treated better than that person or better than you. Now, we do find people like that sometimes, but we don't necessarily say it like that. We simply look for excuses why we did it differently. Hey, when you were in need, I lended you my car. How come now that I'm in need, you cannot even lend me something? Well, yes, but like I needed it more when you were in need. Yeah, but you had to. Well, that's just in case the other one, you know, broke down. I have reasons for myself that I would not apply to you. When I came to you first, I didn't look at whether you needed it, only if I needed it. Now that you come to me, I still look at what I need and not what you need. It is simple. It's reasonable. The fact that it's reasonable must make us think that when we are not applying it, we are being unreasonable, unfair to our advantage. If somehow you can't treat others the way you would want to be treated, you are only looking at yourself at the expense of others. It's a very reasonable principle. And the last aspect is it is flexible. The golden rule applies everywhere. It applies in my spiritual life. It applies to my family life, in politics, in sports. Everywhere you can apply the golden rule. It's a flexible rule. And it puts no one above another. And so just a few things that I like us to consider when we look at the Golden Rule. How can I effectively apply the Golden Rule? How can I effectively apply the Golden Rule? The first point is to ensure that we understand, we truly understand every person's situation. To ensure that we truly understand everyone's situation as far as we can, as much as we can. I remember, well, actually, it has happened many, many times when some, even actually here in the congregation, I've heard that, some people would have a hard time with others coming and telling them things about themselves or their family because that person never took the time to know me. Ever felt like that? That's part of the Golden Rule. It's easy to come and tell someone, well, you should do this. Well, you shouldn't do this. Without knowing why is it in the first place that they are struggling. It's easy to just send the rule out there. The Golden Rule actually gives you the responsibility to go and connect and find out more how they are doing before telling them or before encouraging them in any particular direction. I mean, this is the principle of most counselings. How would you feel if you come to the counselor's office and within the first 5 minutes he gives you all the answers? Something's off. You really want him to listen to you. These are people who are paid to listen because our society doesn't listen. So we have to pay folks to do that. You need to be heard before you are given counsel. If you want to treat someone right, if you want to treat someone in a loving way, you need to know the person or effectively treat them. You want to help them effectively. You need to know the person. How do I know that? That you need to do it? That's because you would want that. When you are in sorrow or in pain, you have a problem, you want someone to hear you. Right? Listen to me. Listen to me first. When they have listened to you, maybe you trust that what they will tell you, the advice they will give you, is somehow, you know, would be profitable. So the second principle really is like the first, don't keep your distance. From a distance, you will not know. From a distance, you will not know what is going on in the person's life. You cannot understand. And so you cannot trust the experience of that person that you see from the outside. You cannot stay far and treat people fairly. The third principle is to identify the gap between your situation and theirs. That gap usually brings you misunderstanding. An example, someone has a hard time with connecting with the scriptures. And you just, for you, it's so easy, it's so, you like it, maybe they don't like it. But because you like it, you love it, you say, man, you're a child of God. How can you not like it? Maybe you're not a child of God. I used to believe that. I had a hard time my first 5 years as a believer to think Christians, genuine Christians, can look at the word and hate what it's in it. I had a hard time with it. I couldn't comprehend. If you were to tell me back then, you know, I struggle with reading the Bible. I struggle with even enjoying it. In my mind, you weren't a believer. There was no life in you. The reason of that disconnect is because I had a different experience with the Scriptures. So when your experience is different, beware. Your judgment is very likely to be skewed. Very likely. If you cannot relate to the person, find another place you can relate. Another place where you really have no desire. So if someone tells me back then, well, it wasn't the same period. But let's say 10 years ago, I used to struggle a lot in my prayer life. If you were to tell me I struggle with Bible reading, I'm going to think for myself, I struggle with prayer life. So what I'm going to tell you about Bible reading is how I handle prayer life. How I receive the grace of God in my prayer life, and I will tell you how you can receive the same in reading your Bible. But before that, it wouldn't be the case. I would simply look at myself and say, well, okay, I didn't love reading before. Now I absolutely enjoy it because the Spirit is in me. So if you don't enjoy it, the Spirit is not in you. Not right. So be careful of those differences in context. If your context is advantageous, so it will cause you to misunderstand the other. So in those situations, the fourth principle would be to always humble yourself. Always humble yourself. And one of the ways to do it is to imagine if you were to lose that fire, if you were to lose that gift. Imagine for a second what you enjoy the most or what you feel strong in. If you were to lose it, what would that mean to you? Or what would that mean about you? So you can see that treating others has two components. Considering myself and then considering others. Now, you know, naturally, we always, you know, see ourselves in a good light and others in a very critical light. And this exercise is to do the exact opposite. If that person is struggling, rather than having a judgment already in your mind, is to go, what could be going on in his life, in her life, so that she's suffering so much? Compassion. You spend the time doing the things that we usually don't want to do. We don't want to get into people's problems. When people are suffering, we really want to avoid them. When people are in need, we really want to avoid them. That's one of the things I experienced a lot in the Western culture. People in need. The moment you start having financial problems or whatever other problems, those who were your buddies and you, we used to go out together and we loved having that good time together, they can't be around you anymore. I don't know if it's because they think you're sending bad vibes or because they think it will be... they will have the responsibility to come alongside and help you out, but it is your friends disappear quite fast when you are in need. So do unto others causes you to have that desire to be in the person's struggles, problems. But also on the other side, it causes you to somehow reduce the cause of boasting and of thinking positively of you. Because there's nothing that you have that you cannot lose. No gift that you have you cannot lose. So the second part I want to spend some time in is that conclusion, he says, for this is the law and the prophets. You haven't seen that anywhere else in the scripture. When scripture says that this is the law and the prophet, it does, and it speaks of something else than love. So it gives a different bend to scripture. When I start meditating on that part, the first thing that came to mind is how we see more and more today Christians considering the law and the prophet as something bad. Like a curse, if you will. And I'm coming back to that text even. You talk about the law, people think legalism. You talk about the law, people think work salvation. And sometimes I hear believers who see the law as something about the Old Testament. And I go, this is what an unbeliever is supposed to be thinking, not a believer. The very things that that are the characteristic of someone who does not know God, I find in the words and testimony of believers. So I like to spend the time there so that we have a better grasp of the law, better enjoyment of the law, and that we find ourselves like David in Psalm 19. That the law of God is beautiful. He calls it pure. He calls it right, sure, perfect, true and righteous, desirable, more desirable than gold, sweeter also than honey. The same guy who speaks of the law in such terms, if you have gone through Psalm 19, he says in verse 12, acquit me of hidden faults. The guy who finds pleasure in the law turns to the Lord and say, you acquit me of hidden fault. I mean, the law is there to show you that you failed, wasn't it? And yet he finds it sweet and turns to the lawgiver and say, you acquit me. That's a believer. That's a believer. Besides, you remember that a few weeks ago or months ago, we went through chapter 5, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but I've come to accomplish, to perfect it, to strengthen it, to establish it, to make it stay. It says it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Can you imagine that? Heaven to pass away, earth to pass away. He says, no, my law is going to outlive both heaven and hell and earth. It's there to say, to stay. So why do we have the law then? The law is the very, I like how a commentator says it, it's the image of God. It's the other image of God. You know, we are made in God's image. The word of God is God's image. We have been corrupted. The word is there to remind us. But that's the image of God. When he says, this is the law, he really says, this is me. This is the Lord. And I will show you even more later. And someone may say, yes, but Pastor, how about Romans 5, 20? The law came in so that transgression would increase. Or Romans 6, 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you're under grace. What do we do of that? Here Paul is clearly saying that this We shouldn't consider ourselves under law. Law is not something we attach to us as believers. Grace, rather, is. Law is not a good thing for us. Grace is the good thing for us. Well, that will be misunderstanding Paul. Because Paul is making an argument to come to this conclusion in chapter 7, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul is not trying to say that the law has something off with it. In the contrary, what he says, for we know in 7:14 that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. And I'm sold into bondage to sin. And so his testimony is, if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. I am saying that, hey, I can't help but doing this, but I don't want to do it. The fact that I don't want to do it is to say the law is right. I shouldn't be doing it. But my flesh is weak. I'm still doing it. So the testimony of what is off is not testimony of the law. It's the testimony of my flesh. What is bad is my flesh. The law is absolutely good. And so he says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. So Paul is not making a case against the law. He's simply telling us that the law, when it came, it simply exposed a corruption of the one who is the image of God. And the law is there to help you return to that image. But how is the question? Is it done directly? Not at all. Someone may say, how about Galatians 3? As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Verse 12, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from what? From the curse of the law. The law somehow is seen as a curse. Even today, I hear Christians act towards the law as though it was a disease, as though it was a curse. And they may continue in Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So we should not even talk about the law now that we have faith. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Galatians? Again, it's not the case for Paul. Paul is not looking at the law as a curse, but rather as the one who expects to find righteousness by abiding by the law, to find the law a curse to themselves. The law is there to point you to your deliverer. The law is not the means for righteousness. Christ is. The law is there to show you to the Christ who will deliver you. It is the most beautiful thing. So in the law, you have the image of God, you have the image of Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. And by looking at it, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, it crushes you. But when you have the Spirit of Christ, that Spirit looks at the law and says, exactly, this is what I'm trying to do in you. It is something to welcome, even when we are not capable of doing it. When we are not capable, we say, Lord, now I'm going to need you all, like more of you. I used to tell God, Lord, I need two Holy Spirits, because really what you're asking me to do here, you can't really do with one. Like, send me another. I am weak and you are strong. Now, it's really bad theology. It's more what I feel than what I believe. But the end result for me is that I recognize that I don't want to go anywhere else. What God is saying is way too much for me. I'd rather do something else. And for me to turn and desire this and walk there, I say, Lord, you're going to have to do a lot here. Because this child of yours is rotten to the core. We cannot learn to help others as we would want them to help us unless we do it through God's word, through his wisdom, through his law. Otherwise, we're going to do it through our law. That's the alternative. That's the only alternative left. Either it's through his wisdom or it's through mine. And you don't want to be under my law. I can tell you that. Because there's going to be one king and a lot of servants. That's how it happens. But this is one thing that I'd like you to see also in the Old Testament. This is not New Testament only. This is Old Testament. I want to see you, to show you that grace throughout. And what I believe here in Matthew 7, God has in mind when he says, this is the law and prophet. In Leviticus 19, that's one of the chapters, my favorite chapters in the scripture, for one reason only. The use of the expression, I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord. In Leviticus 19, he gives a variety of commands. Sometimes he says why he gives them, but most of the time in that chapter, he says, you do X, I am the Lord your God. So the basis of you doing this is that I am God. In verse 3, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. I mean, what does that have to do with my mother and my father? I speak, I am the Lord your God. In verse 5, he speaks of offering sacrifices so that we may be accepted. Verse 9, now when you reap the harvest in your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field. You shall gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So this is, he's telling them, this is the core of my person. I'm telling you this, it represents my spirit. This is the very expression of love for God that he is planting in our lives. And throughout this chapter, he would say it over and over, well over 20 times. You shall not, in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. See, the law of God is an expression of the person of God. So when he says, treat others like you would want them to treat you, and he says, this is, and I'm paraphrasing, this is the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of God. And incidentally, you simply cannot do it unless you have the Spirit of God. You will have to seek God's help. You will have to rely on God's word and his wisdom to do that. Now, you would remember Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is fulfilled in this one word, the word love. So if he uses the term or the command to love others or treat others as you would want them to treat you, for that is the law and the prophet, he says, for that is the law of love. That is an expression of love. The fulfillment of the law is found in this one or two commandments. You love the Lord and you love your neighbor. That is the fulfillment. Everything else hinges around those two commandments. So when he says this is the law and the prophet, he's not just saying this is one part of the law, one article. He's pointing to the core of it, which is the law of love. There is no other law. There is no other goal in mind when Christ says, treat them as you would want them to be treated. I think it's very, very evangelical. Give them love because you would want to have love. Are you willing to treat others and give them Christ? Remember, you know, when I got saved, I don't know, I was looking back with some regret. And I say, man, Lord, this is so good. Why didn't you save me earlier, like 10 years ago? I remember talking to believers. I remember at age 12, I was seeking, I had conversations with priests and nuns and everyone who is willing to defend the Bible. I used to tell God, I was ripe. I didn't understand, I was rotten. But I enjoyed God so much that I look back and say, man, I missed my entire life without this God. But also, there are many Christians that I knew never shared the gospel with me, save one. Many would profess today to have been Christians for a long time. But I never heard the gospel from them. If you are saved, you must be thankful that God did something to lead you to Himself. That God used someone to lead you to Himself. Treat others the same. Be ready to give them love. We cannot give people love unless we give them Christ. You can do whatever. A lot of good things, and good things to your account, but you cannot give them love unless you give them Christ. And so, apply this to its fullest measure. Bring them the love of God. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use this text, this exhortation, to refine us. Lord, there is no doubt in my mind that I'm going to need your help. That treating others as I would want to be treated is difficult because I love staying in my shoes. And I have the tendency to only imagine being in other people's shoes but not really setting in their lives to feel. It's easier for me, Lord, to judge. It's easier for me to condemn. But I pray, Father, that for each one of us here, that you would teach us how to look first in our own eye, how to consider our own deficiencies, how to be compassionate for others, not to be quick in judging, but rather to have patience, have a heart to fill the gaps that are in the lives of others. But Father, give us the very love that we have received from Christ so that we can share it with others. Make us more compassionate than we have ever been. We pray this to your glory and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.